and waitresses. And maybe if you have worked in a restaurant or in a cafe, you have got some funny stories of your own. Hannah, in a past life, was a waitress at a pub. And as you may know, Hannah does have her clumsy moments. And on one such occasion, she was giving dessert to a particular table of people who were going to be going to the theatre afterwards, so they're all dressed up to the nines. And as she walked down some steps in order to give out this dessert, she stumbled on the steps, and a big jug of custard went flying through into the air and landed on a man's lap. And then she had to pay for the dry cleaning. Working in a restaurant or in a cafe, especially sometimes when we see it on comedies or other TV programs, can seem like quite a good job. But we do know that to be a waiter or a waitress doesn't pay particularly very well. For the whole shift, you are on your feet. If there's anything wrong with the food, more than likely you'll get the blame rather than the chef. And also, it is a very stressful job as well. I was just reading an article recently which said that to be a waiter or to be a waitress was in fact more stressful than being an architect or a doctor, just because of the type of work that it is. So if you are going out for lunch today, do remember to tip very, very generously. For some people, they may take on a waiter or a waitressing job as they wait for something else. And it's very famous, isn't it, about how many actors go to New York, go to LA, maybe go to the West End as well. And they are waiters, they are waitresses, waiting for their big opportunity to be seen by someone, maybe to serve someone, and to get their big break in show business. So it's not seen as a particularly great job to have, but in fact, waitering was a revered role in the early church. And as we carry on in our series in Acts this morning, we're going to discover how waiters actually helped the early church to grow from strength to strength. And so Paul is going to come up and read to us from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, if you want to follow along in your own Bibles.
Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "This is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, we may put in charge of this task, but who will devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procornius, and Nicola, Timian, and Panales, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7.
Thank you. In our short passage this morning, we see the passage bookended with two statements about the growth of the early church. At the beginning, we read the believers rapidly multiplied. And at the end of our passage, we have, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. And especially in that, in the end book, bookmark, that is an important thing to be reading, especially this wonderful little detail about priests coming to faith. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the Sadducees, weren't we? And about how Sadducees didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Well, many of the, and the majority of the Jewish priests were actually Sadducean, which means that you had these people who had been brought up and who had made a whole career out of worshipping God, leading people in worshipping God, but at the same time denying that there was any kind of bodily resurrection. And so for Jewish priests, for Sadducean priests to actually be turning around their whole identity, their whole belief system, and actually turning and worshipping one who they believed had raised from the dead was an incredible thing. And so just from these two bookends, we can see powerful growth in the early church. But it's in the body of our passage this morning that we discover why there was so much expansion taking place. In economics, sometimes we talk about economies of scale, which is the idea that as your business grows and as your productivity grows, so you have certain advantages that you didn't have previously. For example, when your output grows, when your revenue grows, you can start to bulk buy some of the items that you need in order to make your product. Also, sometimes you end up getting tax breaks, and also you can start to have influence in certain areas which give you a greater advantage. But at the same time as having economies of scale within your business, there will inevitably come diseconomies of scale as well. And this is where, as your business or as your organization grows, so you start to have some troubles that you didn't have before. And from an organizational business, where you will struggle with cooperation, with coordination, and ultimately control of your business unless you put certain steps and actions and people in place. As the early church was growing, they started to experience, as an organization, some of these diseconomies of scale. As the number grew of people, so did the needs and the desires and the thoughts and the perspectives of the people, all led by these 12 apostles. And they were starting to struggle in getting people to cooperate. They were struggling to get people to coordinate others, and ultimately they were lacking control in terms of how the early church was moving forward and growing. Within this organization, there were two groups that clashed. Within the early church, there were two main groups that clashed with one another. And these tensions didn't begin with the early church. These had been going on for centuries within the Jewish faith. So first of all, we have a group called the Hebrews. And these were people who could trace back their lineage and their ancestry for generations and generations and generations to the land of Israel. These were people who thought that they were the real Jewish people. These were the people who were really living out their Jewish Old Testament faith. And being faithful to that, their first language would be Hebrew. They would also speak fluent Aramaic, which was a local language as well. And they would speak a little bit of Greek. And Greek was the common language within the Roman Empire, within the Mediterranean at that time. So that was one distinct group. The other group were called the Hellenists. And these were people who did not come from Israel, but they would have come from another part of the Mediterranean. As you will know, as flicking through the Old Testament, flicking through the Apocrypha, you will see that over the centuries, Israel was attacked and attacked and attacked. And some people went into exile, some people were displaced, which meant that there was a good number of people who originated in Israel being dispersed all over the Mediterranean. And they formed their own communities. Often they were in ghettos, and that is what is often referred to as the diaspora, if that's a term that you've come across before. And they would consider themselves Jewish. They would still worship Yahweh. But because they had been, and for generations for some of them, had been mixing in with different cultures, different countries, they had a different outlook on life. These were people who may have not held to all of the 600 plus commandments that the Hebrews were following. These people would have had a different perspective, a different culture, a different outlook. Even in terms of language, it would have been different. Whereas the Hebrews spoke Aramaic and Hebrew first and a little bit of Greek, the Hellenists spoke Greek as their first language, because that was the language that was around them where they lived. And because of the Jewish scriptures, they would have been able to speak just a little bit of Hebrew. What you see is these two groups coming together in Jerusalem, many of them following the Jewish faith, but now an increasing amount of them were starting to follow Jesus and were starting to follow the Christian faith. And it's at this point where you have this trouble in terms of coordination, cooperation, and ultimately control. As these groups really struggled to understand one another in terms of their culture, but even in terms of something as basic as language. And in this instance, as you go throughout the New Testament, you'll see different issues crop up between these two people groups. But in this instance, the thing that they were disagreeing over was the treatment of widows within the early Christian church. Now today, as was prayed a little bit earlier, there are leadership debates going on, and you might be following them either from the Lib Dems or from the Tories. And what you won't hear much policy spoken about is the treatment of widows. Because we know that in this day and age, there are certain provisions made for all sorts of people. Maybe not enough provision, but there is something there for them. But back in the times of the early church, the treatment of widows was a big, almost political football. And the reason is because there were just so many widows, and in particular, there were so many Hellenist widows. One of the reasons for that is just because the early church was growing. So as the early church grew, in every kind of demographic, you had growth. You'd have more and more children within the early church. You'd have more and more young adults within the early church. You'd have more and more elderly people in the church. You'd have more and more widows within the church. That's just basic common sense. But the second reason is that many Hellenists and Hellenist older couples who would have spent their whole working lives within a certain part of the Mediterranean wanted to go and retire in Jerusalem, where this story is set. Jerusalem was like the retirement capital for all Jewish people. So you might be thinking, like it was the old version of Eastbourne. For my Essex friends, we would say, well, Frinton, which is similar. And what would happen is that you'd have these Hellenist couples going to Jerusalem because they would want to spend their retirement there, and ultimately they would want to be buried there as well. And as what happens today happened back then, quite often the women outlive the men, which means that the husbands would pass away and the women wouldn't have any kind of inheritance. They wouldn't have anyone to look after them and to care for them, and therefore they became a great need to the Jewish people, but also to the early church as well. Now, for widows, there should be provision. There should be provision from their blood relatives. But because so many of these couples had moved away from their family home to Jerusalem, it meant that the families that they'd left behind weren't able to look after them. Also, in this instance, where people were joining the early church, they were often dismissed and chucked out of their own family groups because they were leaving this Jewish faith and starting to follow Jesus, who wasn't to be worshipped. And therefore, because of the distance, because of this rejection, you have many widows who needed help. But as they didn't have the support of their blood relatives, so they had a new family in this early church. People started to call themselves brothers and sisters. And so therefore it became the responsibility of the early church, of this wonderful, close, generous family, to be supporting those who needed the most help, which so often were these Hellenist widows. Up until this point in Acts chapter 6, we see that it is the apostles themselves, the 12 apostles, who had been providing care for these widows and for other people in need. They would have been taking in collections of money, they would have been taking in collections of food, and they would have been distributing it amongst those in need. But as the growth of the church continued, it meant they had these diseconomies of scale. It got out of control, where these 12 apostles were no longer able to physically gather in money, gather in food, and distribute these things to so many of these growing hundreds of people. And what it meant is that they weren't able to get on with what the apostles were truly meant to be doing. There was an increasing need, as we see. There was increasing grumbling as well amongst how the widows weren't being looked after. And it became a huge distraction for the apostles. Although they wanted to help, that wasn't their primary calling, to be waiting on people, to be waiting on tables in this way. The term apostle means messenger rather than waiter. And they said this: "We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program." Their role, their place within the early church, was not really to be waiting on tables distributing things, but rather it was to be teaching and to be spreading the good news of Jesus, that he was risen, that he was alive, that he is the one to be followed. And that is what they wanted to get back to. They wanted to be putting down their aprons, and they wanted to be getting back to pulpits and to be sharing this good news of Jesus. And so what do the apostles do? They call together a church members meeting, and they ask for 7 waiters. We don't know that much about most of them, but I guess they kept a pretty low profile. I've been using the word waiters, but the actual Greek term is diakonos. And this can be translated to a waiter, or quite literally a waiter on a table, on a servant. And this is the term where we get the word deacon from. These were likely the first group of deacons within the church. And the apostles had some instructions for how the church members would be choosing these waiters, these deacons. Now, what did the apostles want from these people who are going to be waiters and later on waitresses on tables? Were the qualifications needed that they needed to be quick on their feet so they could be giving out the food very quickly? Was a good qualification that they'd be good with numbers so they knew how to distribute evenly? Was a qualification that they would have a good memory so that they would know what orders were being put on? No, rather, they give three qualifications for any waiters, for any deacons in this instance. Brothers, select seven men who are well respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. It wasn't good enough for lots of people just to be saying, yes, I'm quite happy to be a waiter. They needed to be people who had a good and a growing reputation amongst these early church. They needed to be people of character, people of integrity. They also needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we see towards the beginning of the book of Acts is we see everyone being filled with the Holy Spirit and different evidences of that being demonstrated. But we often use the analogy of a colander, don't we, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that you can be filling up a colander with water, but because of the holes in it, it will keep on draining out. We might experience that for ourselves from time to time. And they certainly would have experienced it as well in the early church. But although they had really been filled with the Holy Spirit, been filled with all boldness and integrity, over time, if that was not being topped up, if they were not continually praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit, then they may become empty. And also the third and final quality that they were looking for as well was for these deacons to be wise, for them to be making good choices, for them to know the difference between good and bad, and to make the good decision. Waitering, being a waiter, being a waitress, can be seen as quite a menial job today, and it certainly was back then, as the people serving would often be servants or even slaves. But the apostles truly appreciated this role for these waiters, for these servants, for these deacons, because they got them together when they had been picked by the church members and they laid hands on them, creating an office of the church for them so that they would be filled with the Spirit, be filled with wisdom, and that they would be ready to serve the people. Because of these new group of deacons, these first ever deacons, it meant that the apostles didn't need to be putting on the apron anymore. It meant that the apostles weren't distracted by always distributing things, but they could focus on the revelation that they had of Jesus Christ and focus on getting out there and doing mission, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with whoever would listen. And it's because of that that the church grew. The church didn't grow because of the deacons distributing food. The church grew because the deacons, by distributing the food, were able to give that freedom and that time to the apostles. And it was from their teaching that people came to faith in Christ. So we see biblically, but also experientially, deacons are key to the church's direction of growth or decline. There are many good waiters, many good servants, many good deacons in churches around us. The qualities that we look for are people who are servant-hearted, people who are humble, people who are helpful, people who are supportive and give good advice. Deacons, good deacons, will be people who free up the time of those who are tasked with teaching and preaching the good news of Christ. At the same time, there are a number of bad deacons as well. And if ever you go to any kind of ministers' conference, you'll always hear a few stories. For some of the deacons, they're just a bit long in the tooth. In this church, it's time limited as to how long you'll serve on the diaconate. But in other churches with different constitutions, different makeups, you can have people being deacons for 20, 30, 40 years, and that obviously takes its toll on them. You can get bad deacons who are stubborn and refuse to change. You get deacons who sometimes are struggling with their role at work, maybe the role within their family, and they feel like they have no power, they have no influence, they have no control. But if they come along to church, if they have a leadership position, then somehow they will be able to grow in power and in influence at a local church. Some deacons can be very close-minded. A good number of years ago, I was talking to one of my friends who is a pastor in Essex, and he was part of a New Frontiers church. And I was asking him all about his church, and I said, why don't you have deacons at your church? They just had a couple of elders, and that was it, really. And he said, well, back in the 70s, when the charismatic revival was going on, I was part of a Baptist church, but I got excommunicated because I had experienced the Holy Spirit in this charismatic way. And therefore, although we have people functioning as deacons, we don't like that term. So you do get that in certain situations as well. And really, when you have a bad deacon, it creates a big headache for the pastors, for the elders. And rather than freeing up their time, they end up taking up their time. As we think about what it means, and in our own context, what it means for people to be deacons, for people to be waiting on tables, for people to be serving in our church, let's remember to regularly thank and to encourage those whom we have called to be deacons for this time. We might make a big fuss of them when they finish the end of their term by giving them flowers and praying for them. But in those years that they are serving, let's be mindful. Most of us know who they are. Let's be going around and encouraging them and thanking them for the good and humble work that they do. At this church, each deacon has got a different responsibility or several specific responsibilities. And the church would not be able to function without them. So let's be thanking them for what they do. Much of it is behind the scenes. Let's also remember to be praying for our deacons as well. Let's be praying that their reputation will be kept well. Let's be praying that they will be filled, regularly filled, with the Holy Spirit. Whether we know them well, whether we don't know them very well, they all need, just as I need, just as we all need, to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom so that we can serve well. Let's also be praying for more deacons as well at SBC so that we will be able to function better. So that our deacons, as they are, won't have so much responsibility that sometimes it can be crushing. But let's be praying for more deacons so that we have more opportunities to go and share and to give the good news of Christ to others. When we think about different roles in churches, it can get some of us quite fired up because for some of us, there's a certain role which we never ever want to have in church, and sometimes we find ourselves end up doing it. Sometimes there's a particular role that we've always wanted to do in church, but it's just never really come off. Some will be deacons here, some won't. But we have this promise by the Apostle Peter that we have all been created and gifted in different ways to serve God and his people. God has given each of you, a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. No gift is given for the individual. Every gift is given for the body of the church. So whether we're deacons or not, whether we've been a deacon in the past, whether we'll be a deacon in the future or not, let's be using the great variety of spiritual gifts that God has given us. And ultimately, when we think about what it means to be a deacon, what it means to serve, what it means to be waiting on tables, we come to Jesus himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word that is used in terms of served and serve is from the root word diakonos. Jesus is the ultimate waiter. Jesus is the ultimate servant. Jesus is the ultimate deacon, who is our example. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you came to earth, you could have come in any way in which you desired. And yet the way that you came here was to be a servant, to be a waiter, to be a deacon, a diakonos. We thank you that throughout the ages, you have been a deacon to us. We thank you that before the foundations of the earth, you chose to become a servant and to be servant-hearted to us. That Christ, when you created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't just for yourself, but it was to be a diakonos to your people so that they would have a place to live and to be in a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you came to earth in the incarnation, you came as a diakonos. You came as one who would be servant-hearted throughout your years here on earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you chose the path of the cross, you were our diakonos. As you humbly went to Calvary to pay for our sins and to make restoration between us and the Father. We thank you that today, Lord Jesus, you are our diakonos. We have this promise that you are in heaven and you are interceding on our behalf. You are serving us in the blessings that we receive. And we thank you that you are also our future diakonos as well. That we have this promise that you are preparing a home for us. That you are doing a wonderful restoration work within this fallen earth and heaven to be creating a new heavens and earth. Not just for yourself, but so that we might be able to live there and be there for eternity in peace and in prosperity and in relationship with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our diakonos. Would you help us all to follow you, to imitate you, to serve others as you have served us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.